Genesis 2. Find that in your Bible, please. Over the next few months, I will have several opportunities to speak with you on a Sunday evening. This week, next week, take a week off, and then come back 3 weeks from now, and then a couple weeks after that, another one. Rather than just sort of scattershot a whole lot of disconnected messages at you over that time period, you know, whatever I happen to be thinking about that week, I wanted to pull together a set of united thoughts from Scripture that would lend some sort of cohesion to the coming series of nights that I'm going to be able to stand up here with you. I'm told that a sermon series is apparently supposed to have a title. I'm told that sermons are apparently supposed to have a title. It makes Carolyn's job easier when she's putting together the bulletin and the website and those things. She says, "What's your sermon title for this week?" I said, "Genesis 3. She'll say, "No, that's your sermon text. What's your sermon title?" I'm not very creative. I don't have anything. And so I give her free rein to put whatever she wants down, and then she just wonders why my wife puts up with me when I can't come up with something as simple as a sermon title. So I came up with one just for Carolyn and Jim. There you go, thumbs up. It's fairly utilitarian. A biblical theology of vocation and recreation. Work and play. Hopefully, we can make it a little more interesting than that title makes it sound over the next several weeks together. The series title, Work and Play, A Biblical Theology of Vocation and Recreation, comes from an offhand comment that my dad made one time when I was a kid. My dad has no idea that I'm doing this. I haven't asked him. I haven't talked to him about it. I guess we are going to see if he actually listens to my sermons online or not. Most likely, he has no recollection of this conversation ever. That happens sometimes. You know, "Hey, Dad, do you remember when you said..." You know, he has no idea. Stuck with me, though. It was not a grandiose dad moment, you know, where as a parent, you've got everything planned out, and you're going to impart this nugget of wisdom to your child, and it's going to change their life. It wasn't anything like that. It wasn't a formal occasion for teaching. I don't even remember much about that day. I don't remember where we were. I don't remember what was happening. I only remember what my dad said. And he was talking with someone he didn't know very well. And they were kind of, you know, just chit-chat, small talk, getting to know each other. And I'm standing there with him. I'm 16 years old, maybe 17 years old at the time. And as they were talking, this other guy asks my dad, he says, "What do you like to do in your spare time? You know, on the weekends, when you get a day off, that kind of thing. What do you like to do?" My dad says, "Well, I like to work, and I like to play ball." And the other guy says, "Really? You like to work on your day off?" He says, "Yeah. Projects." He says, "I like to work and I like to play ball. And if I can do either one of those with one of my boys," I have one brother, he says, "so much the better. That's how I like to spend my time." And the conversation moved on from there. I don't remember what was talked about. Most likely my attention waned and I checked out as I was wont to do. But for whatever reason, my dad's answer that day stuck with me ever since. "What do you like to do, Ed?" It's my dad's name, Ed. He says, "Well, I like to work and I like to play ball." And it was true. My dad was frequently working even during his off hours or his off days at our house. I mean, he made furniture for us. Usually you can go to my parents' house. There's furniture that he's made. It's there. He put a second story on our house. He finished the basement, spent a lot of time in the workshop. It fixed our cars, you know, that kind of stuff. Currently 65 years old, my dad is remodeling their kitchen at the moment. I can count on one hand probably the number of times growing up and to this day that my dad paid someone to come and work on our house. Right? We even dug up our backyard and replaced the septic system for our house by ourselves. Because why pay someone to do work that you can do yourself? Now, most people wouldn't think, "Oh, I'm just going to replace my septic system." But my dad, he's got a wheelbarrow, he's got a shed full of, a garage full of shovels, and he's got two sons, you know. And we got a long weekend because it's Memorial Day. Who needs a plumber? Let's get to work. And that was my dad. It is my dad. A lot of the best memories I have of my dad involve work of some kind. What do you like to do on your days off? "I like to work." But the opposite of that was also true. I remember the other half of that answer. "What do you like to do on your days off?" "I like to play ball." Simple. I don't think most adults would immediately think of that. But in high school, us boys in high school played basketball on Wednesday night after church. My dad frequently played with us, right? One of the only adults in the church to do that. I played a lot of soccer. When I was a kid, my dad came to almost every one of my games, built a net so we could play in the backyard, you know, all this kind of stuff. Well, Columbus, Ohio built the first soccer-specific stadium in the United States. My dad bought us tickets, and we drove down to Columbus to watch the United States national team play Mexico and beat them. But it was February. We brought the Mexicans national team to Columbus in February in an outdoor stadium to play soccer. That's a home field advantage right there. And it was great. It was great. There was not a stitch of work to be found that day. All we did was play. We drove to the game. We hung out. We stayed after the game. We stayed at that stadium and hung out so long the security guards went home and we went and did whatever we wanted. We walked out on the field. We sat on the benches. We took pictures. We found the players' entrance. I mean, we sat and waited for the players to come out. Got autographs when they went to the bus. A whole nine yards. I had an autographed soccer ball in my office from that day. And it all revolves around a game. Grown men playing a child's game, and we loved it. What do you like to do on your day off? I like to play ball. Even as an adult, even now, I can count on almost every year we get a game, my family does, from our parents for Christmas. Work was important, but so was play. Vocation and recreation. What do you like to do on your days off? I like to work, and I like to play ball. And there is, like a lot of the things my dad said to us growing up, there's a whole lot of practical theology concealed behind the plain exterior of that statement. That's a theology of vocation and recreation. And my goal over the next several Sunday nights with you is to explain that from the scriptures. First, though, a couple of caveats. Number one, you will need to be patient with me and with this study. Ideally, you will be here for every week of this study. I know it's not a perfect world. I know things are going to come up. But there will be several moments where, I know this already, I'm going to say something, I'm going to make a point from the scriptures. The point of tonight's sermon is, and we're going to lay it out there. And your tendency is going to be to say, yeah, that's true, but this other thing. If this were a book, right, if I was going to write a book on a biblical theology of vocation and recreation, I would give one chapter to each section of this theology. And you would read the whole book, and you would know, because you were reading a book, that you didn't get all the information there was on the topic until you got to the end of the book. But when you got to the end of the book, whether it took you a week, a day, or 2 years to read, you would know that it all went together. There's going to be at least a week at minimum between sermons. There's going to be sometimes 2 weeks. You might miss a week. And the thing is, this is not ideal because the material builds on itself week by week with one lesson from the scriptures naturally leading to another. And the way God designed work and play to function in our lives as complements. And missing chapters or missing lessons in the series will put you at a disadvantage. Because if all you get is one portion of the Bible's teaching on work, but you miss the Bible's other teaching on play, or vice versa, that's going to leave you theologically disadvantaged. So you're going to have to be patient, especially if you come to the end of a sermon and you find yourself thinking, yeah, but what about this other thing? Just be patient, give me time, and come back next week. Right? And when we're done, hopefully it'll be like reading that book. Many of our biblical lessons that we're going to find tonight, beginning in Genesis 2 especially, will be one side of a two-sided coin. But throughout the process, I'm not going to lessen the impact of one biblical point by immediately giving us a thumbnail sketch of the other side. We need each aspect of the Bible's teaching on work and play to land with its full weight in our lives. Unqualified by the, yeah, but. So, be patient, and the result will be hopefully when we're done, we will have a mostly complete theology of work and play that will enable us to live for the glory of God at work, and on vacation when we put it all together. Okay, that's the first caveat. Second caveat, when I'm done, I will not have given you the final word on this subject. My work here with you on Sunday nights is going to be a synthesis of biblical information. We're trying to take what the Bible says and put it all together, and we're going to supplement that with the excellent work that others have done on the topic. I highly recommend some other reading for you. Four books. Yeah, they're up on the screen, right? Every Good Endeavor by Tim Keller. Very well done. Just Do Something by Kevin DeYoung will help answer the question, what should I do for God? Don't Waste Your Life by John Piper. And God at Work by Gene Vith Jr. Any four of these I would highly recommend to your reading for additional thoughts, you know, that we can't squeeze in here 45 minutes at a time on a Sunday night. I will quote from each of these men from time to time, and I would recommend them to you as a way to read in the off days when we're not here in order to gain a more robust understanding of the subject matter. Okay, that was my disqualifications, my disclaimers, my satisfied my inner lawyer. Look at Genesis 2. And see if we can't get to some Bible finally. I'm going to start reading verse 1. I'm just going to read all the way through the end of the chapter. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all of their hosts. By the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and had made. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. Now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted. For the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. But a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. The bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It flows around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Tigris. It flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat of it, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Genesis 2 is our starting point for considering a biblical theology of work, which is where we're going to go first, because Genesis 2 is where work begins. This is the second chapter in the Bible, and it's noteworthy to us, it's instructive for us, that one of the very first topics or subject matters that is addressed in Scripture is the topic of work. And here in Genesis 2, the Bible is talking about work before it's talking about almost anything else. which might seem surprising to our modern ears because we don't often think very highly of work. We are surrounded by a culture that tends to have a low opinion of work in terms of it's not something we want to do. And secular 21st century attitudes about work become secondhand to us as they just sort of come into our lives innocuously. You know, the radio plays songs about living for the weekend. We plan our vacations and we dream about vacation all year long. And then even longer term sense, we work and we toil and we save for decades so that one day in the future, one glorious day, we might be able to stop working at some point and start enjoying life when our working days are over. We're so accustomed, maybe I should say I am so accustomed to demonizing work and putting it down, the concept of work and labor, while celebrating rest and leisure on the other hand, that it seems odd when you think about how prevalent work is in the second chapter of the Bible. That God would hit on the question of work and vocation right out of the gate of Scripture. Almost as soon as his self-revelation in Scripture begins, God has barely gotten off the ground with the Bible and he's talking about work. And even more surprising possibly, is it here in a minute, in just a few verses, is that God portrays work as a good thing. And that's my simple thesis for tonight. One simple idea that I want you to go home remembering from Genesis 2. And that is that work is good. If we're going to consider a biblical theology, what the Bible teaches about work and play, the first thing we need to know is that work is good. Notice I did not say that recreation is bad. This is one of those times where we might have to fight the yeah, but instinct. Because immediately we want to say, work is good. Yeah, but too much work is not. We gotta fight that. Work is good. Look at verse 4. That's where we're going to start. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. Now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth. There was no man to cultivate the ground, but a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed a man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils a breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he planted the man whom he had formed. These verses, that first paragraph that we just read, get at a thing that is, in my own mind, frequently overlooked truth about the Bible and work. And if you're reading quickly like I tend to do, you might miss it. In verse 5, Moses writes that there was not yet any plants, there was not yet any good things growing on the earth. And the end of verse 5 almost sounds like a lament. There was no man to cultivate the ground. Nothing good was happening with the earth yet. Why? Because there was no one to work it. And these verses are pointing to the fact that God made Adam, made us as people to work. That we were made to work, and a good thing too, because verse 5 makes clear that nothing good could come of the earth until there was someone there to work it. And so God made Adam. Look at verse 8. Look at what it says again. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. So God made man to work so that the earth could produce good things. And then he took the man that he had made and he put him in the place where there was work to be done. You've heard the phrase, never send a boy to do a man's job. Well, God didn't. There was work to be done. Genesis 1, if you flip back one page and look later, it'll tell you that Adam's job, the work God gave him to do, was cultivate, subdue, and rule over the earth. There was work to be done, so God made a man to do it. In what, 5 verses, God's going to say it's not good for man to do the work alone, so he made woman, and gave. Now you have a man and a woman who will together work in the Garden of Eden. Look at verse 15. This, to me, is the most surprising verse in the entire chapter. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. That phrase, to cultivate it and to keep it, plainly gives us God's intentions for mankind. The NASB Bible that the translation I'm reading from has chosen the agriculturally specific word cultivate, thinking very plant-like work. If you're holding an ESV and I think also an NIV, they've both chosen the more generic word work, and it reads, God put the man in the garden to work it and to keep it. Let that sink in for a second. We're talking about the Garden of Eden. God makes the Garden of Eden, paradise on earth. He makes a man and a woman, and he puts them in the garden for the express purpose of work. That's not normally how I think of the Garden of Eden when I conceive of it in my head. It's common for us, I think, to conceive of work as sort of an unfortunate necessity of life. The thing that I have to endure in order to get money to do the things I really want to do, the important things in my life that are going to be me joy and happiness and pleasure and satisfaction. I got to go to work to get money to do that, right? Even think about, what do we call Wednesday? Wednesday's hump day. Because if I can just, it's like I'm chugging up this hill in the work week, and if I can just get through Wednesday, I'll be on the downhill side of the work week, and I will be cruising into the weekend. And that becomes my mental focus, getting through the work week. Work, then, is what we think we have to grind through during our, what we often call, working years, so that we can enjoy a retirement of not working. I will also pause here at this point and say that I have an idea, at least, of how this might sound coming from me. I'm all of 37 years old. I have only just begun to work. Retirement, if it comes for me at all, is still a very, very long ways away. And the odds are good that you're older than me. For you, that may not be the case. The odds are pretty good that you hurt more than me physically. The odds are good that not working might sound pretty darn good to a lot of you simply by the fact that you're not 37 and your knees and your back being what they are. And I'm well aware of the dissonance that might result from a young man preaching to older folks about work. Right. Yeah, amen, somebody says. We will get to some of the specifics of how this plays out in the different contexts of life. Because every last one of us is at a different point in life, a different point with our families, a different point with our age, a different point with our health. Right? I know 40-year-olds who are vastly less healthy than some 60-year-olds. And I know some 60-year-olds who do a lot more work than some 30-year-olds I know. So this concept that Genesis 2 presents work as good is going to look different in each of our individual lives. And I'm aware of that tension. I'm aware of the tension that comes from a young man preaching to older folks about work. And we'll get to some of those specifics maybe here in a little bit. But for now, I just want to note that lucky for me, these aren't my ideas. I'm just a messenger boy. Please don't shoot me. One of the things that we learn from Genesis, specifically from Genesis 2:15, is that work is good. And we can know that because it came before the fall into sin. Read Genesis 2:15. This is all before Adam and Eve sinned. God created a garden. He created man. He put man in the paradise garden to work before there was sin in the world. Work is good. One of the things that God described as, in his own words, very good when he surveyed the whole of his creation. Genesis 2 teaches us that work is not a necessary evil of life. Work is not the result of sin. It did not spoil paradise. Work was a part of paradise before paradise was spoiled by sin. Tim Keller is a man who, at age 67, knows a little bit more about work than I do. This is what he has to say about it. The fact that God put work in paradise is startling to us because we so often think of work as a necessary evil or even punishment. Yet we do not see work brought into our human story after the fall of Adam as part of the resulting brokenness and curse. It is a part of the blessedness of the garden of God. Work is as much a basic human need as food, beauty, rest, friendship, prayer. It is not simply medicine, but food for our soul. Without meaningful work, we sense significant inner loss and emptiness. People who are cut off from work because of physical or other reasons quickly discover how much they need to work to thrive emotionally, physically, and spiritually. Put simply, work is good, and we can know that because work came before the fall into sin. That's Keller's point. Just four verses later, you look down at verse 19, God sets Adam to work at one of the very first recorded tasks. Verse 19, he says, "Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. Whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not a helper suitable for him." So if you're following along with the work narrative of Genesis 2, this is what we have so far. First thing we have is that we have a creation, the earth, by God, that is formed but uncultivated. Its potential, meaning the earth's potential is dormant and largely untapped, right? That was verse 5. Second thing we have is that God makes a man and he puts him in literally a perfect place, Garden of Eden, to do that work. That was verse 15. And now we have God in verse 19 setting that man to work at the tasks he assigned him. And then Adam actively goes about the work that God gives him to do in verses 19 and 20. That's what we got so far. We're almost at the end of the chapter. But there's one more thing I want you to see. Look back up at the beginning of the chapter. I skipped this intentionally. Look at verse 1. I want to read verses 1, 2, and 3 again. "Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their hosts. By the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made." On the one hand, these verses seem fairly innocuous. And if you are really, really having trouble sleeping at night, I can give you a fascinating academic paper I found that explains the exact reasons why verses 1, 2, and 3 should actually be put with chapter 1 instead of chapter 2. It'll knock you out. You'll be asleep like that. Scintillating reading. They actually go with chapter 2 because chapter 2 is all about the work that God made Adam to do and how God set Adam about the work that he has to do. And if you look a little closer in verses 1 through 3, you'll see a repeated phrase. His work, meaning God, his work which he had done. Three times in three verses, Moses writes about God and his work which he had done. Not to be too simplistic about things, but if work were evil, if work were bad, God wouldn't have done it. And if God working were not important for us to know, Moses wouldn't have repeated it three times. The point of verses 1 through 3 here in chapter 2 is as simple as it is repeated: God worked. Because work is good. Even to this day, our work weeks are modeled after God's work weeks. That's the thing that cracks me up when people try to, we're going to eliminate God and every religious reference from every portion of society. And so much of the way that our world is ordered reflects God and his ways. That's an impossible task. You'll never remove God from the world. God commanded us to have 6 days of work because God had 6 days of work. God commanded us to have 1 day of rest because God took 1 day of rest. See, our American ideal is biblically backwards. We have it fixed in our minds that we work like dogs so we can retire like kings. But that's not the command God gave his people. And that's not the pattern he shows us in Scripture. The pattern that we see in Scripture is work, rest, repeat. Not work, 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 rest. Work, rest, repeat. And note that work far outweighs rest in the equation because work is good. John Piper wrote a book called Don't Waste Your Life. And in the book, he argues biblically against the modern American dream ideal of nonstop, unlimited leisure as the ideal goal of life. And speaking of the ambitions of many people, he says this: if you could just have a good job with a good wife or husband and a couple of good kids and a nice car and long weekends and a few good friends, a fun retirement and a quick and easy death and no hell. If you could have all that, even without God, you would be satisfied. That is a tragedy in the making. I will tell you what a tragedy is. I will show you how to waste your life. Consider a story from the February 1998 edition of Reader's Digest, which tells of a couple who took early retirement from their jobs in the Northeast 5 years ago when he was 59 and she was 51. Now they live in Punta Gorda, Florida, where they cruise on their 30-foot trawler, play softball, and collect shells. At first, I thought it might be a joke, a spoof on the American dream. But it wasn't. Tragically, this was the dream. Come to the end of your life, your one and only precious God-given life, and let the last great work of your life, before you give an account to your Creator, be this: playing softball and collecting shells. Picture them before Christ at the great day of judgment. Look, Lord, see my shells? That is a tragedy. And people today are spending billions of dollars to persuade you to embrace that tragic dream. Over against that, I put my protest. Don't buy it. Don't waste your life. I realize there are not many people who retire at age 51. But how many people do you know who would if they could? That is the logical end result of the mindset that elevates leisure and denigrates work, that has as its goal endless rest. And if we are going to have and hold a biblical theology of work and recreation, we will need to fight that mentality. We will need to push back against the mindset of the world as hard as it pushes on us. Because the Bible holds out an entirely different ideal with an entirely different set of motivating factors for us to arrange our lives around. I'm not saying that it will be easy. The good and the great things are seldom easy. I often tell students, what God asks of us is not complicated. The Christian life is a very simple life to live, but it's very difficult at times. G.K. Chesterton said very much the same thing. He wrote one time, the Christian ideal has not been tried and found wanting. The Christian ideal has been found difficult and so left untried. The biblical ideal of work as both good and necessary and central to who God made us to be will be more difficult than the alternative. I grant you that. Because of this, it will help us to keep Genesis 2 in mind. Because Genesis 2 helps us understand that work is not something that God expects of us abstractly. It's not something that he sits and requires of us from a distance. God is a working God. You could say God is a working man's God. I don't know if God's collar is blue or white. But Genesis 2, 1 through 3 helps us understand the point that work is good because it is an essential part of how we bear and express the image of a God who himself worked and works. Genesis 2, 1 through 3 repeatedly speaks of God's work, the work that he had done, and it repeats that phrase three times. God made the world. It was the work that he did, and he said it was very good. And then, when the earth was formed, but uncultivated, so God has a world with untapped potential, he made mankind to work it. He gave Adam and Eve the essential task of taking the world that he had made and ruling it, subduing it, working it, cultivating it, tilling it, shaping it. That's their job. To take the world he made into work for the twin goals of their good and his glory, just like God did. See, the thing is, in our work, we are not self-made. We are not independent. I don't work for myself. You don't work for yourself. Genesis 2 helps us understand that we are not self-made workers because our work is simply a continuation of God's work. We take the materials that he has given us, we apply the intellect he has endowed us with, and we work to produce things that are good, like his work was good. And the thing is, when we do that, we are imitating God by working. At this point, it may be prudent to raise the point that not all work is the same. This reading of Genesis 2, these repeated exhortations for us to embrace work as good, is not a call for all of you to go out tomorrow morning and join a construction crew. Right? You're not going to work on the roads. You're not going to build. You're not going to start a workshop in your house. And the work that you do will be different from the work that I do, which will be different from the work that the contractor who comes in 2 months to remodel our building will do. The work that each of us does is going to be determined by a unique matrix. This is just a mix of the way in which God has enabled and gifted you in terms of health, abilities, intellect, desires, skills. All those things will play into it. And our work will not look the same. And the type of work that we do is, biblically speaking, significantly less important than the fact that we actually are working. Ditto that for the amount of work that you do. In reading Genesis 2 and elevating a biblical view of work, let's be careful to say that neither I nor the Lord expect an 80-year-old to be as productive or as prolific as an 18-year-old. But at the same time, we do learn from Scripture that God expects both an 80-year-old and an 18-year-old to be productive, to be working somehow, some way, doing something as you are enabled by God. The biblical teaching of mankind being made in the image of God means that all of mankind is able and expected to work. That's why Mark Meredith gets up every month at Caleb Club, and he urges our senior saints to be active for the Lord. That's why Sean Krause goes to Shepherd's College, and they train their special needs students for vocational employment. Because it doesn't matter how old you are, it doesn't matter how cognitively able you are, part of the way a person reflects the image of God is to work. That's why we rightly rebuke a man who will not work to provide for his family. With Paul in 2 Thessalonians going so far as to say that if a man will not work, neither should he eat. Chew on that one for a second. No work, no food. straight from God's mouth to our ears. Does that change because you retire? Is that different if you're handicapped physically? I don't know. That's a conversation worth having. How that plays out in different contexts. It's also, let's be careful to note that not all work is physical in nature or necessarily physically strenuous. Come back to this in a minute. And also, not all work is paid employment. We're not talking necessarily about a job with a time clock. I know a guy who retired from General Motors a bit grudgingly, but he retired eventually, and he didn't want to retire because he was nervous. He wasn't nervous about finances. He was nervous about his life. He relayed the story to me. Apparently, what was happening was that the guys in his factory circle, you know, his friends that he hung out with at work, the trend was that they would retire and then die. No joke. He said within 2 or 3 years of the 10 guys that he kind of hung out with, 7 or 8 of them had died within 2 years of retiring. And he didn't want to die. So he didn't want to retire. So when he finally did retire, he didn't quit working. He just stopped being paid for it. He became a mainstay at our church during the week. He became Mr. Fix-It. Mr. Oh, you need a ride? I'll pick you up. Oh, you need to take that to store? Let me do that. Oh, what do you need? He's at church all the time. You need it done, call him. He'd do it. He didn't want to sit around waiting for the heart attack. Are you young-ish? Are you mostly able-bodied? Good. Get to work. Don't complain about it. Rejoice in it. I tell students all the time, right? Nobody's more tired than teenagers, and for good reason, because we grown-ups forget how much energy it takes to grow, I think. Teenagers, how you doing? I'm tired. And I believe them. I'm not one of the adults like, oh, you're just lazy. No, he's growing. It takes a lot of energy. You know what I say? I'm tired. Good. So the world is run by tired people. And if you're not tired, it might be an indication that you're not working hard enough. Don't complain about being tired. Rejoice in it. Let's rejoice in the fact that we get to enjoy a small piece of God's intended paradise of the Garden of Eden and his intentions for mankind for 40 hours this week. How cool is that? I am going to do what God intended for me to do, and I'm going to do it by going to work. What if you're not mostly able-bodied? What if you're not young-ish? Maybe you're not even old-ish. Maybe you're just old. What then? Are you excused from the biblical principle of work? I would say no. Again, I'm well aware of the dissonance that comes from a young man talking to older folks about work. But since when does being old exempt a person from being faithful to follow what God expects? Your work will look different as you age. My work looks different at 37 than it did at 30. When I started working construction in my early to mid-20s, I did a lot of physically dumb stuff that I didn't do in my mid-30s. I wasn't even old yet. I was just older. I was just less willing to carry the big heavy thing by myself simply because I could. You're not going to carry 90 pounds of shingles up a ladder on a roof job. You're not going to pull a double shift at the hospital anymore. Your work changes as you age. I understand that, and so does Genesis 2. But we still work. We still learn new skills. We still make efforts to be productive and active in the work that God is doing here. And I honestly have no idea what this looks like, mostly because I haven't lived it yet. Off the top of my head, you know, can you sew? I don't know many young people who can. Be a seamstress. Write. Write letters to your grandkids. Tell them your story of what God has done in your life. Pray for your family. And I mean pray for your family. Prayer is hard work. That's why most of us don't do nearly enough of it. The possibilities here are endless, right? They're limited only by our willingness to be uncomfortable. And my purpose here tonight is not to delineate all of the options that you have for work in your life. Right? I'm not going to have, well, if you're 40, there's this, and if you're 60, there's this, and if you're 90, I'm not going to do that. Mostly because, like Jim said this morning, I'll forget mine and brush over yours, or whatever he said about temptations. My purpose here tonight is to convey one simple thought from Genesis 2. So in a few minutes, we're going to leave here tonight, we're going to turn the page, and we're going to close out chapter 1 in that book of a biblical theology of vocation and recreation. And what God wants us to learn, chapter 1, Genesis 2, is that work is good. It is a good thing that he gave us that we should celebrate and rejoice in, not try to avoid and complain about. I want to read you a lengthy quote, this one again from Tim Keller. Listen to what he says about how work factors into the image of God that we reflect. If we are to be God's image bearers with regard to creation, then we will carry on his pattern of work. His world is not hostile so that it needs to be beaten down like an enemy. Rather, its potential is underdeveloped, so it needs to be cultivated like a garden. So we are not to relate to the world as park rangers, whose job is not to change their space but to preserve things as they are, nor are we to pave over the garden of the created world to make a parking lot. No, we are to be gardeners who take an active stance toward their charge. This pattern is found in all kinds of work. Farming takes the physical material of soil and seed and produces food. Music takes the physics of sound and rearranges it into something beautiful and thrilling that brings meaning to life. When we take fabric and we make a piece of clothing, when we push a broom and clean up a room, when we use technology to harness the forces of electricity, when we take an unformed, naive human mind and we teach it a subject, when we teach a couple how to resolve their relational disputes, when we take simple materials and turn them into a poignant work of art, we are continuing God's work of forming, filling, and subduing. Whenever we bring order out of chaos, whenever we draw out creative potential, whenever we elaborate and unfold creation beyond where it was when we found it, we are following God's plan of creative cultural development. In fact, our word culture comes from this idea of cultivation. Just as he subdued the earth in his work of creation, so he calls us now to labor and to work as his representatives in a continuation and extension of that work of subduing. Work is good. Genesis 2 teaches us we can know that because work came before the fall into sin. Work was there. Paradise, the Garden of Eden. Genesis 2 teaches us we can know that work is good because God gave work to us as a gift and an essential part of who we were made to be as people. And Genesis 2 teaches us that work is a part of how we reflect God's image to the world. When we work, we imitate God. There's another side to that coin, but let's let this one sit. I don't know how that plays out in your life, but I'd encourage you to spend some time thinking it through. Work is good. Let's celebrate it. Let's rejoice in it. And let's ask God for the grace and the spiritual ability to make that reality true in our lives this week as we work for him.